Tonight, 1 Samuel 17, we are over halfway done with the book 1 Samuel, and it's fitting then we're at somewhat of a climax here with David and Goliath, which is one of the most popular stories of the Bible. It always makes the top three or four stories. Sometimes people put it at number one. It's just the most popular. Obviously, Christ's death and resurrection is well known and important for believers, but this is, remember, the Old Testament, so it's significant for Jews as well. And David and Goliath is well known throughout the world. Because of its story of David destroying the giant and that sort of thing. So even though it is one of the most popular and greatest stories in all the Bible, heard by all, it is studied by few. And so we will be attempting to do the latter tonight and maybe next week as well, actually studying the chapter to see what is in it. And that's a good thing. Studying popular stories in context is important to see what the Bible really says about it. Like the game of telephone, when all you do is tell the summary of a story over and over again, often things get exaggerated or left out. The cartoon versions and TV versions kind of move things around, and you forget what the Bible actually said about what happened. And so we get to see what the text actually says. And so we'll uncover some of the myths or some of the things that float around in the popular story that simply aren't here. For example, Goliath is not called a giant in this chapter. Now, it describes him as giant, but it doesn't use the word. So it's not here. David is often depicted in the retelling of this story as someone who's way too small, but that's not one of the descriptions of him in this chapter. He's young, but too small is not part of the description. People say, well, he's too small for the armor and things like that. That's not what we find when he gets the armor on. He doesn't say it's too small. There's another reason why he puts it off. We'll cover that later in the chapter. And what might surprise you is there's only two verses that deal with the actual battle where David slays Goliath. So we can cover that real quick. But there's 58 verses in this chapter, which is the longest chapter in the entire book, and most of it is preaching. And I don't mean from me, I mean from David and from other people talking in this chapter, not the actual fighting. And so the actual fight, he gets slayed in one verse. That's it, done. And so if you want to know the end of the story, just read the verse and you're done. But what is the Bible trying to communicate here in this story of David and Goliath? We saw last chapter, of course, that David was anointed as the future king of Israel, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, chapter 16, verse 13, and the Spirit of the Lord left Saul, who was sitting as king in Israel right now. And so the very next chapter shows David getting a victory by his anointing over the Philistines and the Goliath, this giant here. And so like Saul, after he was anointed in chapters 9 and 10 as the first king, in chapter 11, he got a great victory over the Ammonites. Remember that? After he was anointed by God, that was validated and verified by his victory over the Ammonites. Similarly, we have here with David. After his anointing, we see this confirmation of this great victory over the Philistines. And so that's in context what's going on here. You don't hear much about Samuel's great victory in chapter 11. We covered a lot of that in detail. Now, Samuel, in that chapter, was a type of Christ. He didn't end up being that way in the chapters to follow, but we see the same thing with David here in 1 Samuel 17. He's a type of Christ, and him being a type of Christ continues beyond just chapter 17. And so this is what we're going to deal with here. Now, in verse 1, it says, the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle and were gathered together at Shoko, which belongs to Judah, and pitched between Shoko and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. You say, where's all that? We won't spend too much time on it, but just I drew a map up here for you. There's the Dead Sea, and there's Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel, much later in their history. Ramah's where Samuel's at. Shiloh, remember, was where the priest and Eli was at. Shoko's about over here in an area where the Philistines are dwelling. The Philistines dwell right over here, and the Israelites dwell right here. And so there's this valley between these two mountains. There's a mountain here and a mountain here. And this valley in between is where they're going to have this battle. The Philistines are on one mountain, the Israelites are on another mountain, and they're begging each other to go first into the valley. Because if you know anything about warfare, if you have the higher ground, it's easier for you to fight. And so whoever goes down first into the valley, the other one's going to win. You know, so they're sitting on both of the hills, the mountains there, at the Valley of Elah, between those two mountains, trying to wait to see who's going to go down and fight and win the battle. It's at this point in verse 4 that it says, there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath. Okay, and so Goliath of Gath is introduced here. Now, what's interesting about this, as it describes how tall he is and that he's a giant, is back in Joshua chapter 11, in verse 21 and 22, there were large men, giants, in the land of Canaan that Israel was told by God to remove. And Joshua did a lot of that removal of the Canaanites and of the giants. Joshua 11, verse 20, 21. It says, at that time came Joshua and cut off the Anakims from the mountains. The Anakims were these large men. From Hebron, from Debir, and from Anab, from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel, Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities. There was none of the Anakims left in the land of the children of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod they remained. Where are these places? Right here where the Philistines dwelt. So Joshua destroyed all the giants out of the land of Israel. The only place they remained is where the Philistines were at, which is called Gaza. It's the same place it's called Gaza today, over here in Gath. Well, here in 1 Samuel 17, there's a man named Goliath of Gath. He's a big man, no doubt one of these Anakims, as we see later in the Bible as well. Okay, it describes his height as being 6 cubits and a span. You say, what in the world is a cubit? And what is a span? Can they give us inches and feet and things like that? And it's not that important. I mean, you can translate it into inches and feet. A cubit, by the way, the general idea of a cubit is that it's the extension between your elbow and the top of your fingers. You say, that's a pretty good way to measure, except we all have different lengths of arms. Yeah, that is a problem. It's a problem. And so the idea of how long a cubit is has differed based on different times in history, okay? But that's generally the idea of a historical cubit. A span is what you see upon basketball players. When they take their hand and palm a basketball or something, from the thumb to their pinky, that is a span. And so a cubit has generally been about 18 inches, elbow and finger, and a span about 9 inches, okay? So Goliath, according to that translation, is about 9 feet 9 inches tall. Okay, in perspective, the tallest basketball players you might see, which are the giants of these days, don't cross 8 feet, right? Although they're in the same realm. So I have here a little height chart, and if each of these lines is 2 feet, 2, 4, 6, 8, Goliath is up here. Okay, and here's Goliath, and he's got his swords and he's got his legs. There we go. There's Goliath. You say, well, how tall is David? The average man in America is 5.75 feet. Okay, so a man 2, 4, 6 will be about like this. This is David. Okay, and he's fighting, and he's got his sling down here. So there's the difference in comparison. Goliath, man, big man. Okay, so you say, is that a giant? Yeah, that's a lot bigger than other people. And that's what these 6 cubits is talking about. So this is the frame here of what will come to follow. Now, in verse 5, he had a helmet of brass upon his head. And it goes on to describe the 6 parts of armor that he has on his body. And we're going to go a little bit in some of the details here, but the general point of describing how he's armored is that this big man is bigger than the other men, right? Taller than Saul, probably, right? And he is armored more than any man. Okay, so he's got this great strength, not just in his size, but in his armor and protection. And this is going to strike fear into the Israelites. He had a helmet of brass upon his head. He was armed with a coat of mail. That'd be something over his body that had like metal on it so the arrows couldn't get through. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. You say, there's shekels. How much is a shekel? Well, a shekel was an ancient coin. So they also used that as a weight measurement. However heavy a shekel was is how much they'd measure certain things. And so if a shekel was about a third of an ounce or a quarter of an ounce, you can measure that to be about 100 pounds or more of the actual weight of the coat mail that he wore. And he says 1,000 shekels of brass. Now, as a side note here, just for those who are interested in different Bible versions, a lot of Bible versions will now change the word brass to bronze because they make the point that there's no way they could have made modern brass back then. But the King James isn't wrong because brass is described historically as anything mixed with copper. Brass is copper and zinc in the modern sense of the word, but copper and tin would be bronze or the ancient form of brass. And so all of that makes sense in your Bible. You say there's a lot of details. It doesn't seem like it means much for the story. This man is carrying hundreds of pounds of armor. That's how strong he is. Okay, that's how big he is. It says later in verse 6, he had greaves of brass upon his legs. And this is where we threw our King James Bible in the trash because greaves is an archaic word, right? And no one knows what a grieve is. Anyone knows what a grieve is? You say, I grieve when something hurts. No, this is a different type of grief. This is a grieve. Now, where is this grieve upon his legs? We're talking about armor. We're talking about brass things. We're talking about something on the legs. Have you ever seen armor on the legs between the foot and the knee? That's what a greave is. And by the way, this archaic word is in newer Bibles. So, whoops. And it's still used by people today describing armor. The point being, you don't know how to describe armor. You have to learn something. They're called greaves, leg shields. Okay, that's another name for it. And yet, it's a perfectly fine word. The fact you don't know what it means you have to learn what it means. You know, and that's all that means. If you have a word that is old-fashioned or out of date or not in use, you can learn what these words mean. So there's your Bible encouragement. You don't have to change these words. In fact, as we talk about the size of a spear and it talks about how many shekels it is in its weight, it's perfectly fine that the word shekel, cubit, and span exist in your King James Bible because it's much more accurate than changing it to feet and inches. Because we're not certain exactly how many inches a cubit and a span are. But cubit and span is what the text says. So know exactly how many cubits and spans there are, right? So we leave the text as it is. And just like greaves, shekels, cubits, and span are also in New Bible versions. So these aren't in common use in your country today. This isn't in the language of the people. They don't change these to feet and inches because it's more accurate to leave them this way. It's the same thing with any other word in your Bible. Okay, so just something there to encourage you. Math is hard, I understand that. When it comes to translating and converting measurements, your head might spin about that, but it can be done. It doesn't mean you have to change your Bible about it. In verse 7, the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels, which is about twice the weight of a human head. Okay, on the end of this staff that he says is as thick as a weaver's beam. Any weavers in here? Using, looms and things like that. You say, no, I buy my clothes at the store. Yeah, well, this is an old book. You got to figure that out. A weaver's beam had to do when they made fabric and cloth is a giant beam that would hold the fabric as they weaved things. And it's a big 2 or 3 inch rod is what that is. See, that's it, 2 or 3 inches? You try to hold a 2 or 3 inch pole with 15 pounds at the end. That's a pretty big spear, okay? And so that was, I don't know if you draw that up there or not. Here's his weaver's beam with a big old spearhead on it. There's a Goliath spear and weaver's beam. So again, all of this to point out that he is equipped with all sorts of armor. It is heavy. It is thick. It can defend him against whatever this man's going to throw at him. Maybe. Right? As we'll see later. And so we have his armor described. Now, Goliath's details here about his armor present him as someone who's stronger and more protected than Israel's army. We'll learn a little bit later and remind ourselves that Israel's army did not have access to as much iron as the Philistines did. Remember, a few chapters later, the Philistines had limited how many swords and spears the Israelites could have. And so, though the Philistines had a lot of weapons and a lot of blacksmiths, they removed all the blacksmiths from Israel so they couldn't make as many weapons to keep them as servants, right? David, however, does not need an iron weapon. He does not need a sword to defeat Goliath, and we'll see that later, okay? But he's presented at the beginning of the story here as stronger, more protected, larger than David, than Saul, primarily here. Now, we also see, as many people have mentioned before, that Goliath in the story, you won't see here at the beginning, we'll see it later, that Goliath seems to represent Israel's demise, okay? He strikes fear into the army won't fight him. He poses a challenge saying, look, beat me or die, beat me or serve us. And so there's this turning point here in this battle that if they don't slay Goliath, they're going to be slaves to the Philistines forever. They're going to be subject to them in bondage forever. Instead, this type of Christ comes and delivers them from the bondage of this man that threatens to keep them that way forever. Okay, so he's seen as death. He's also seen as forces of evil against Israel, and in that way, he pictures, as every villain in the scripture does, Satan and the devil who's against God. Okay. Look what he says in verse 8. By the way, he had the spear and the weaver's beam there. He had also another person bearing a shield that went before him. So Goliath had this spear. He had the helmet, which we didn't draw up here. Maybe we should draw the helmet up here, right? He's got the target of brass here. He's got some greaves on his legs. All right, there we go. He's got the chain mail all around here. And then he's got a guy, we'll just pretend that's the guy, who's actually bearing his shield right in front of him because it was so big he couldn't bear it. He had the spear and everything else. So another man is just holding his shield. In verse 8, he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel. and said unto them, Why are you come out to set your battle in array? Are not I a Philistine, and ye servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. Now, this is interesting. Why is he saying this? There's already armies on both mountains. They're already there, ready to fight. But this man comes down, their chief warrior, this champion, and he says, give me a man, one man. He doesn't say, I'll fight all of y'all. He doesn't say that. He says, give me one man. Now, what did Israel do back, I don't know, in chapter 7 and 8? They said the same thing, right? They told God, give us a man, give us a king, give us one man who will go fight our battles for us. Well, Saul, we've seen, not only has failed multiple times, the kingdom's taken away from him, but now he's lost the Spirit of God, and here comes this challenge to King Saul, saying, give me a man. Now, the natural person you would turn to would be the king that God anointed over you to go fight this guy, especially Saul, since he's the tallest among them, right? He'd naturally be the choice, but he doesn't go, right? So Goliath says, give me a man, one man. We'll end all of this right here. Give me your best man. And the best man, a few chapters ago, was Saul in that he was anointed of God. But not anymore. Last chapter, the Holy Spirit left him, remember? And so now he's just a man filled with fear because of his lack of faith. And so he defies the armies of Israel. Now Saul, in chapter 8, 19, and 20, remember Samuel warned the Israelites that if you have a king, he's going to take your strongest sons and make them a part of his armies. Remember that? In chapter 14, 52, that's what he did. Chapter 14, 52, there was sore war against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him unto him. Why is Saul taking all of the strong men and making them part of his army? Now, you might naturally think, well, that's because we need the strongest people as part of the army. Yeah, that's a natural way of thinking about it, except that they also have God on their side, who doesn't need big and strong armies. He can intervene directly to fight for them, and he has many times before, which makes Israel different than, say, America, right? And so whereas we might look at the size of our defense, our offense, and our military, Israel had a different way of viewing it. At least they should have viewed it differently. But Saul didn't. He was thinking, I need to get the strongest men to outforce the enemy. So if they send me a strong champion, we need to have someone even stronger to go fight him. And like I said, Saul was the one God anointed. Give me a man, he says. This is a challenge to King Saul. Now, verse 11 in chapter 17. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Notice they mention Saul here. He doesn't simply say the Israelites were afraid. Saul, the king, and the Israelites were afraid. Right? Because he's challenging Saul directly. Give me a man. And he's sitting there, a singular man called out by God, and he's not doing anything. They were dismayed and afraid. Dismayed means lacking courage, or it goes along with fear. And they were greatly afraid. The question is, afraid of what? A man bigger than Saul. That guy, right? They're afraid of him. Now, what's interesting about that is that Saul was not small because of his size, as we'll see later. Goliath was not fearful simply because of his size. David's not going to be afraid of him. Now, you and I in our flesh are afraid of things bigger than us, but God says with his help, the size doesn't matter. Remember Jonathan a few chapters ago? Jonathan was going to go fight the Philistines with just him and his armor bearer. And he said, God doesn't need many people. He just needs people of faith. Amen. Right? And so we saw that truth before. But here they're afraid of what? Look at chapter 11, verse 6 and 7. Back in chapter 11, before Saul failed as king, before he exhibited his lack of faith, right after he was anointed, God gave him his Holy Spirit, put it on him. And when the Ammonites came to threaten Israel, similar to the Philistines here, look what happened in verse 6. After Saul heard what the Ammonites were doing to the men of Jabesh, the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. He wasn't afraid. He was angry that people were attacking his people, God's people. And he took a yoke of oxen, he hewed them in pieces, sent them throughout all the coasts of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whosoever comes not forth after me, after Saul and after Samuel, so shall be done to his ox. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent to Saul. Saul wasn't afraid. He called the people of Israel, encouraged them, saying, you come out, or God's going to do to you what I've done to this ox. And all the people feared the Lord, and they came out and fought with Saul, and they beat the Ammonites. Whereas there's not two together, it says later in the chapter. They won that day. Saul had no fear. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and the people feared the Lord. And that's the only one they should fear. That's what Samuel said when he ordained Saul king. If you fear the Lord and obey the king, it'll be good. But what are we seeing here? They're questioning the king, and the king's not fearing the Lord. They're fearing Goliath, you see. In chapter 12, verse 24, we see this in the previous chapters. Justin, you spent a lot of time in previous chapters. And that's because it's not just about David slaying Goliath, folks. There's a context to this chapter that we've been leading up to in the book of Samuel. Things have been being put in place for David becoming king. In chapter 12, verse 24, look what they're afraid of now. Samuel says, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he hath done for you. So this is Samuel at the anointing of, or at the ordaining of Saul as king, saying, just fear the Lord and it'll be good. Chapter 13, verse 11, the next chapter, the Philistines come against Israel, and Saul sins by not waiting on the Lord. And Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. What? He was afraid. Why didn't he wait on the Lord? Why didn't he call out to the Lord? Why didn't he ask the Lord for help? Instead, he's afraid, seeing the people are scattered, seeing the Philistines are on the border. He's fearing people. What happened to fearing the Lord? In chapter 11. Chapter 14, verse 26. When the people were coming to the wood, behold, the honey dropped. This is where Jonathan was in the, it was winning the day for the people of Israel. And remember, Saul had cursed the people, saying, don't eat this day. If you want to win, don't eat. And we covered why that was wrong back there. And it says, no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared what? The oath. They feared this rule that Saul was wrong to implement. So now they're fearing disobedient Saul, whom Jonathan says in the next few verses that he troubles the people. In chapter 15, verse 24, Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. You could see the decline here. He didn't fear the enemies in chapter 11, okay? Saul says, just fear the Lord, you'll be good. Chapter 13, he starts to be afraid of the Philistines. Chapter 14, people are afraid of his wrong laws. Chapter 15, now he's fearing the people and not obeying God. Okay? So much so, in chapter 16, remember Samuel's afraid of Saul? Why is the prophet afraid of the king? Oh, that's a problem. Chapter 17, then here comes this Goliath, this great, the biggest champion they've ever seen since the days of Joshua, and now they're all afraid of him. Well, 9 feet, 9 inches doesn't come close to the power of God. Amen. Right? And that's what should be taken away from understanding God's history in the scripture up to this point, but that's what Saul and the Israelites have lost, okay? Now, so in verse 11, when it says that they were dismayed, Saul and the people were dismayed and greatly afraid, the next 2 words of the Bible are, now David, because David's in contrast to Saul and the other people of Israel here. Now, David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse. We'll see Jesse's name come up multiple times in this chapter, because what is significant in this chapter is the house of Jesse. He's going to get a blessing. In fact, the house of Jesse is going to be from which blessing comes to Israel. Amen. Through David, through the promises. We'll see future prophets who say, out of the root of Jesse, there comes this Messiah. Right? So Jesse's going to be important, the house of Jesse. We've seen before in our study on Ruth. Oh, why was Ruth and Boaz significant? Because their child was Obed, who was the father to Jesse, right? Who was the father to David, right? And so the house of Jesse here links these events, this blessing, back to Ruth and Boaz, back to Judah in the days of Jacob. And so Jesse's going to come up. So now David was the son of Jesse, the son of the Bethlehemite, whose name was Jesse. And he had 8 sons. We saw that last chapter. There were 7 of them there, plus David. Okay. And it said that the man went among men for an old man in the days of Saul, meaning that Jesse was an old man. And the 3 eldest sons of Jesse, we saw them last chapter, went and followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons that went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next unto him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. And David was the youngest, and the three eldest followed Saul. Why is it saying this? Because you have the three oldest, the three biggest, the three most mature physically, who are following Saul. Now, we just saw two verses earlier that Saul and all the children of Israel were afraid. That would include the three eldest, biggest, strongest sons of Jesse, right? Correct. So the three eldest sons, who, by the way, were passed over by Samuel in the previous chapter. When Samuel came to their house, looked at the oldest son, he says, that's got to be the guy. And God said, nope, I refuse him because I'm not looking as you look. I'm not looking at the appearance. I'm looking at something else. I'm not looking at the appearance. I'm looking at something else. That's what God said last chapter. What do you think this chapter is going to be about? God saying, who's not going to look at this man's appearance? Because Saul and everyone else is, and they're afraid of him because he's so big. But here comes a man, the youngest of the sons of Jesse, who doesn't care what he looks like. In fact, he'll mention about the Philistine here some things that you really can't even see. He's looking past what he looks like and about who he is. But meanwhile, the three eldest followed Saul in their fear of Goliath. David was the youngest, but David went and returned from Saul. So David wasn't among the army here. He wasn't in the army. He wasn't with Saul. What was he doing? He returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. Now, you might read that and say, oh, okay, he's back home tending the flock. He's feeding his sheep, right? Sheep are some of the most fearful animals you can cattle, right? They're very skittish, and that's in their nature because it's a self-defense mechanism. They'll die otherwise. And so they're fearful. They need a shepherd or something to look out for them or else they'll be eaten, right? And so he's feeding sheep. Who's the one looking over these fearful people back home? Fearful sheep, excuse me. David. Who's looking over the fearful sheep? I mean, people in Shoka over here. No one. Like, there's Saul. Well, what's he doing? He's afraid, too. Like, having a shepherd that's afraid of the lion, that's a problem, right? Having a shepherd that's afraid of the bear, that's an issue, you see. So here's David. He's back home feeding his father's sheep, protecting them. And in verse 16, the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. So every morning and every evening, while they're here battling, Goliath would come out and say the same thing we heard him say before, right? Give me a man to fight with me. If he prevails over me, not the whole army, then we become your servants, right? He says, I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man this day. And no man comes out, so he leaves, right? And he comes back in the evening, tries to say, it's that 40 days. So again, the typical story is told, Goliath comes out, David immediately runs to the field, and he slings the shot, you know. Nope. Where's David? He's not even on the battlefield. He's feeding the sheep. You think the sheep are scared over there? No, they got David there, right? People in the battlefield are scared, and Saul's over here. So for 40 days this occurs, all right? David is out in the wilderness watching his sheep for 40 days. Christ also was somewhere for 40 days. Where was that? Oh, wilderness, right? Preparing himself for what? His ministry. You'll see David, after 40 days, comes to the battlefield, and he doesn't immediately walk out and slay this Goliath. Instead, he starts preaching. You don't hear that part of the story. Preaching doesn't go well for cartoons and movies. So you leave that big part out, right? But he starts preaching. A pretty good message, actually. Similarly to the son of David, Jesus, who after 40 days of temptation, he starts preaching and teaching among the children of Israel before he conquers their enemy. Okay? But meanwhile, the Goliath presents himself 40 days without an answer from Saul or his men. Give me a man. He's looking at Saul, you know. Give me a man. Saul's twiddling his thumbs. He's looking around. They don't got any. I'm not going to make anybody. There is no king in Israel. There is no man in Israel that will stand up against that man, right? There is no shepherd among the sheep of the children of Israel that will protect the flock. There's not one, right? Not where Saul's at. So in verse 17, Jesse said unto David his son, take now for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn and these 10 loaves, and run to the camp to thy brethren, and carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their 1,000, and look how thy brethren fare, and take their pledge. Okay, so he sends David after 40 days. He sends him to go do what? He's been feeding his sheep. He says, go feed your brothers. It's been 40 days, don't know what's going on, pretty long battle. Go feed your brothers. See how they're doing. Making sure what? That they're safe? Making sure that they're fed? Go shepherd your brothers here a little bit. You know, it starts with his brothers. Because their brothers, remember, they're following Saul. A fearful shepherd. a fearful king. So Jesse says, David, you've been shepherding these sheep. Go over there and help your brothers feed them a little bit. So in verse 19, now Saul and they, all the men of Israel, including the three older brothers here, were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And you say, well, how is that if they were scared to fight? Because Goliath wouldn't be among them fighting. They'd be fighting in the valley. And then when Goliath came out, all the Israelites fled. Right? That's how, so they'd fight whoever was there. Then Goliath came out, they'd all run away because no one would fight him. In verse 20, David rose up early in the morning, left the sheep with a keeper because he's responsible. Right? He's got sheep to keep. He's not going to leave them there. And so he finds a keeper to keep the sheep. That's pretty responsible. And he took and went the food, as Jesse told him, commanded him, and he came to the trench as the host was going forth to the fight and shouted for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army. And so we've seen that before. So David is now going into the valley, this valley of Elah, this valley where death looms, the valley of the shadow of death. Now, David would write a psalm like that later. It's interesting to read Psalm 23 in light of many of the things in David's life. And you really can't know, no one can really know when Psalm 23 was written in his life, but it seems to match a lot of different experiences in his life. It seems to make sense because Saul's not his shepherd, right? Saul's the king, and he respects the anointed of the Lord, but he says, the Lord is my shepherd, right? And I shall not want. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you know, his rod and his staff, they comfort me. Well, look at that guy's rod and staff. That thing's like a weaver's beam. And David writes, the Lord's rod and staff comfort me.
Amen.
Right? And so read Psalm 23 in the light of something like what's going on in this valley and see if that makes more sense. Because he says, he'll make my enemies eat before me. Right? So David's talking about his trust in the Lord, going into a place of battle and death, but he's not afraid. That's all Psalm 23 is about. It's not just something to read at the funeral. It's something talking about going into a battle, claiming the Lord to help you get the victory. All right. It's a time of tribulation and trouble for the nation of Israel, of which David presents himself as a Messiah, following the shepherd. Okay. And so David goes in this valley of shadow of death for his brethren's sake. He's going there to feed them, right? And in verse 23, it says, or verse 22 rather, it says, David left his carriage, the things he was carrying, in the hand of the keeper of the carriage, and ran into the army and came and saluted his brethren. Hey, guys, what you doing here? Are you fighting? Are you winning? Are you okay? Is anyone hurt? Anyone dead yet? Verse 23, and as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion. So, lo and behold, at that time, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, he came out and spake according to the same words that he said before. I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man, one man who will fight me. Same thing. Insulting the God of Israel. 40 days he's done this, right? And it says here, the difference is, and David heard them. David didn't hear the words 40 days before, but he heard them that day. And that angered David. Similarly to how Saul got angered when the Ammonites came against Israel, when he was full of the Spirit back there in chapter 11. Okay. And so David heard them for the first time. And all the men of Israel, it says, when they saw the man, Goliath, fled from him. So you see, they were fighting, and then Goliath comes down, they ran away from him. Right? And were sore afraid. And David witnesses, he hears the words, he sees the fleeing, he's going, huh, shepherd alarm's going off, right? The sheep are scattering, that thing is a danger, right? And he's defying, on top of that, he's out of his mouth defying the God of Israel? Like, this is the problem, right, guys? This is a shame. You need to deal with that guy. But nobody does. Verse 25, the men of Israel said, have you seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel as he come up, and it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich him with great riches, and will give him his daughter to marry, and make his father's house free in Israel. Wow, what a trophy. And so if there's someone that goes and kills Goliath, the men say that Saul's going to give him riches, a wife, and freedom. What a reward. And David's going, that's nice, but like, yeah, that guy's going to be judged by God, which is far worse. If we don't do anything, we'll be judged by God, which is worse. So, like, they're trying to motivate themselves with riches and freedom, which is interesting. Remember Samuel said back when they wanted a king, he said, if you get a king, some of your freedom's going away. If you get a king, they'll tax you, they'll take your money and take your people and your things. And here they're saying, well, if someone kills him, Saul might let him live free, which is interesting. Aren't they free? Well, not with King Saul, apparently. And so that's what they're looking for. But the king won't do it. Why isn't the King Saul going to fight? He's praying. So he motivates people with money, with freedom, with women. Haven't heard that before. Okay, verse 26. David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, "What shall be done to the man that kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" You see, so David's not simply asking, he's asking questions, but this is him preaching here to the people. The men are like, "Hey, if you want to go kill Goliath, you'll get money. You'll get freedom." And David's like, He says, "Tell me again what's going to happen to the man that kills the Philistines and takes away the reproach of Israel." Like, that's worth more than money, folks. Amen. Right? This is a much bigger issue. Reproach means a shame. Goliath is shaming Israel, and the Israelites are too scared to do anything about it, even though the Israel, the people of God. So David exhorts the men. He starts questioning them with his exhortation and his words. And that there's three points that he makes in this sermon, which we have only a few words of. The first point is Goliath is a shame on Israel. He's a disgrace. Every day he speaks those words twice a day, it's a disgrace on us. We need to shut his mouth. Yeah. Right? That's the first point. Okay? Is that he's a reproach on the people of God. Number two, he calls him an uncircumcised Philistine. You notice that? He says, whoever takes away the reproach of Israel, for who is this uncircumcised Philistine? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? He's not circumcised. You say, well, how can you tell that? That's what I'm talking about, the unseen part, right? He knows that he's not Israel. The circumcision was a covenant God made with his people. If you were circumcised, you were in a covenant with God, which meant God would bless you. And if people blessed you, they'd be blessed. If people cursed you, you'd be cursed, right? This man is defying and cursing Israel. And David says, he's uncircumcised. He deserves to be cursed by God, right? We're the people whom God has blessed with a covenant. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? How dare he say anything to us about God, that he should defy the armies of the living God? His gods don't even exist, right? Defying the armies of the living God, that's who we represent. And here you are running away from him. See, David is not even looking at his size. He says, because he's young and naive. Or it could be that he knows God's covenant promises to Israel. Amen. This is not simply blind, childlike faith, which Christians like to preach today. You have faith like a child, which nowhere it says in the Bible about that instruction to be ignorant like a child. When Jesus says to look at the child and they have to have faith like that, he's talking about their humility to hear God's words and to obey. Amen. Not about their ignorance. But Christians justify their lack of understanding the scripture as, "I just got a childlike faith." No, you're ignorant. A childlike faith hears words and obeys them. Amen. That's what a child's supposed to do to their parents, right? But here's David. He's young. He knows what it means to obey the Lord, to hear the words, the words of the Lord. That's why he talks about uncircumcised Philistine. He knows the difference. He doesn't simply say, "Oh, there's a scary Philistine." He says, "There's an uncircumcised man defying the armies of the Lord." Well, how does he learn all that? The scripture before then. He read Exodus and Moses and the law back there. He read Numbers, he read Deuteronomy, he read Joshua and his exploits. He knows what God can do. He knows the covenants he made with Israel. David is informed. And that's why his psalms are informed, by the way, with doctrine and covenants. And so number two point was, first, Goliath is a shame on Israel. Number two, he's an uncircumcised, not protected by God's covenant, and he's going to be cursed if he keeps talking like this. And number three, he says, "God is the strength of Israel. You are his army." He says he defies the armies of the living God. Just because you're afraid doesn't mean God is. Amen. You are God's people. You fight for him, right? And he's defying you. You see, this is different than a situation where God works today. This is why you can't take the story of David and Goliath and apply it directly to you. Because you don't have a covenant with God like Israel had a covenant with God. You are not God's covenanted people like Israel was. You are in the body of Christ. You received God's dispensation of grace. You have other blessings, other things that God has given us, other words he's revealed. But to these people operating under a covenant of Moses, there were specific things they were to do, and God would do things in response. And so when they were facing an actual battle with an actual enemy, God had promised that he would destroy their enemies if they would only obey his command. Right? Quite literally. He did not promise you that. You say, "Well, we're going to war in somewhere across the world." God never promised for America to win their wars. No matter how faithful you are as a people, okay? By the way, faithfulness requires you hearing the words of God to know what he's doing, okay? And so that's the way he dealt with Israel back then. So this is David's exhortation to the men. Goliath is a shame on Israel. He's uncircumcised, not in God's covenant. And God is the strength of Israel. He is your strength. Don't look at that man's armor. Look at the God you serve. Right? Verse 28. So it's not on the appearance. This is why David was a man after God's own heart. God doesn't look at the appearance. Neither does David. Neither should we. It's a good principle. Don't judge a man by his appearance, right? Judge by the heart and judge by actions and things like that. Always have faith in what God said. But that requires us to rightly divide the Bible, doesn't it? We can't just pick and choose whatever we want that God said at some point. We have to know what God said to us and what he's doing today. We'll talk more about that on Sunday. Verse 28. After he spoke this in verse 26, the people answer in verse 27. They answer him after this manner, saying, so shall be done to the man that kills him. He says, you'll get all this stuff. That's what will happen. And so David kept talking, like he kept exhorting the people, trying to encourage them that, look, this uncircumcised Philistine has nothing on the armies of God, the living God. Verse 28, Eliab, the eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, not Goliath. And he said, why camest thou down to hither? Why are you here? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? Right? Now, David has already left the sheep with a keeper, and he's here to help his brothers. And his brother doesn't seem very grateful, but he's trying to encourage them and exhort them to fight the fight that they're actually equipped to fight. And this man says, I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. You just want to see the fighting. You're just in it for the fight. Okay. His words, David's words, apparently bring anger and false accusation from his brethren. Jesus came after 40 days in the wilderness to talk to his brethren, and his words, spoken with authority, bring anger and false accusations against him. Now, the difference between Jesus and his coming, Matthew, Luke, and John, and David is that David actually had a battle that he fought. Jesus didn't actually fight a battle. They killed him, right? His brothers did, just like Joseph. They tried to kill Joseph as well. But remember Mark 1:22 when Jesus started preaching there? And it happens multiple times in his earthly ministry when he's preaching, and they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. He taught as one having authority. This is what made his brother mad, his oldest brother. Who are you to speak here? Like, why are you here? Where's the sheep back home? Now, David could have responded in such a way. You know, I was like, well, my sheep? What are you doing with the children of Israel here? How come no one's fighting Goliath? Where's Saul? Right? But instead, David says, is there not a cause? Amen. Okay, is there not a cause? David said, what have I now done? Is there not a cause to fight for here? Much better cause than just the sheep back home, right? So they're going to lose the battle, lose their freedom. They're going to lose their position with the Lord, and all he's worried about is the sheep back home, which is interesting. He also falsely accuses them of pride and naughtiness in his heart, which he doesn't have, all right? It's the false accusations they did Jesus because he's thinking that his younger brother is trying to take his place here. Eliab, being the eldest, has some place to be in this army. David doesn't, but David's trying to influence the men. What's he doing? That's why he's angry. Verse 30, he turned from him toward another, which is a very interesting statement. His brother refused and rejected his words, right? David says, is there not a cause? And he turned from his brothers to another that would hear him. What did Jesus do, Matthew 21, 42? He's talking to the children of Israel, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, right? And when they refused to hear and refused to listen, he tells them before he's crucified, he says, I'm taking the kingdom away from you and giving it to others, to a righteous nation. But he says, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. Right? Who's the stone in this chapter? Jesus, right? Jesus says, have you not read where it says the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner? Okay. Eliab rejects David. David becomes king. Yes. Okay. You don't hear anymore about David's older brother. This is it. The last thing you hear from him is the false accusation and disbelief, the anger. He's gone. David becomes king, right? Psalm 118 says, the stone you rejected become the head of the corner. Okay, that's what it says about Jesus. That's what David wrote about himself. But we look at Psalm 118 back here. Psalm 118:22 is where Jesus is quoting. David writes this, "The stone which the builder has refused has become the head of the stone in the corner." But look earlier on in this chapter, in verse 6. Psalm 118, verse 6. "The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do unto me?" That's an interesting thought, David. I wonder when he had that thought. Right, verse 7. "The Lord takes my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes." Okay, I can't trust my brothers who don't want to fight. Can't trust my king who doesn't want to fight. I got to trust the Lord. "All nations compass me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them." Doesn't sound like David needs any help if he's got the Lord here. "They compass me about, yea, they compass me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They compass me about like bees, they surrounded me. They are quenched as the fire of thorns, for in the name of the Lord I will destroy them." Seems pretty confident here. He's going to destroy these nations that surround him with no one else helping him. Not men, not princes, not kings, not armies. No swords, right? "Thou hast thrust sore at me that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song and has become my salvation." Remember that. David says, "The Lord is my strength and song and has become my salvation." This will come up later in the chapter. So David writes Psalm 118 that Jesus quotes to men that reject him, and he turns to another. You see David being a type of Christ back here? Now, we can only make these connections because we have the whole Bible in front of us. If all you had was 1 Samuel 17, you're going, this is a great story about David killing a giant. But then you see what he writes later, and how Jesus quotes it and references it. You say, wow, this Bible is made to go together. This Bible is made to fit the whole way. Now, look at verse 31. 1 Samuel 17, verse 31. "He turned from him toward another and spake after the same manner, and the people answered him again after the former manner." So he's talking to everyone, trying to get them motivated, to exhort them to get rid of this reproach on Israel. "And when the words were heard, which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul." They told Saul. "And he sent for them." He sent for him. So Saul now sends for David. Okay. You say, where's the good part? When's David kill Goliath? I told you there's a lot of talking before that happens. Because there's a lot of things going on before the actual battle on the field. David's trying to get the armies of Israel to fight him. Right? But they don't. The word that he's saying and preaching to the army eventually gets to Saul. Saul calls him in. And then verse 32, it says, "David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him," because of Goliath. "Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine." So he finally goes to the king here. And he says, and you can tell in his mind, he's going, well, they're all afraid. Their hearts are failing. Right? Luke 21:26, Jesus prophesies a time in the future where Israel's hearts will fail for fear. Men's hearts fail because they're afraid. John 14, Jesus says it twice to his disciples. He says, don't be afraid. Don't let your heart be troubled. Don't be afraid. You believe in God, believe in me. He says, peace I leave with you, right? Don't be troubled in your heart. Don't be afraid. Men's hearts are troubled because they have fear, right? And yes, faith can conquer fear if it's faith in what God's actually doing, okay? It doesn't mean that everything scary goes away. Goliath's right there. But when you think the way God thinks, not looking at the appearance, but looking at the hope and promises he gives, and this is the right message to communicate, then you can rest in his comfort and his strength. So in verse 32, David says, let no man's heart fail because of him. David says, I will go and fight. No one else is. He doesn't insult the king, but you know the king's not, right? Let no man's heart fail. Saul's heart is failing. He's afraid, remember? The army's hearts are failing. And David says, I will fight for the hearts of Israel. That's why he's going to fight. A man after my own heart. God's heart never fails. David's heart's not failing. We're seeing the expression of what God meant a few chapters ago. David has a heart like God. It never fails. Now, with this in mind, we'll get to this a little bit later if we get there tonight. When people read David and Goliath, they think, well, we need to be more like David. It's a very hard thing. David's a man, he's a sinner, we see that in the scripture, but the way he's presented in this chapter is like Christ, who is God, okay? We don't see David messing up here. So you say, I want to be like David, a strong heart that never fails. Good luck with that, because we live in a world with evil things and sin in our heart and everything else, and our hearts fail, which is why we need to trust God. Christ died for us and did for us what we could not do. It's not that your salvation, the defeating of your giants, comes when you consistently and confidently withstand them. No, your salvation comes when you realize that you're the sinner that needs God's work to be done for you. Do you understand? We'll just a little bit later here. So don't take from this chapter, you need to be David. Take from this chapter, you need to trust in the Lord, namely the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for you by his grace. So that when you do fail, when you fail in your heart or fail in sin, you trust Christ in his grace, right? That's the grace principle. But this is under Moses' law and covenant, and David's a type of Christ. Israel's failing, the king Saul's failing as a picture of unbelieving humanity, but David shows up as like a representation of God in the flesh and says, this is not going to fail today. And he's the savior that saves the nation and fights for their hearts. And he'll see later when he wins, the hearts of Israel have faith because of David. Just like when Jesus died and rose from the dead, people have faith in him. You see, so David's a picture of Christ, not of you. Right? Don't say, David's like us, I'm like David. No. So you're not the one slaying the giants, are you? God is. David did, but you're not. Christ did the work for you, right? Or did he not? Did Christ say, you go out and slay all the giants? Or did Christ say, I did it all for you? He did it all for you. He defeated death. Right? And so be careful how people proof text. This is one of those popular stories in the Bible. Also, a prime example of proof texting. This is proof text to abuse left and right. Because the story is so inspiring. And because people don't understand the gospel, the grace of God, they start putting you in here and making you David. You need to be more like Jesus. Amen. Only in the sense that I conform to him by God's grace. But I'm not Jesus. Right? I'm a sinner saved by grace. And he made me a member of his body freely by his grace. So let's move on here. I'm preaching a little bit. Can't help it. David's preaching. Christ is preaching, right? This is a type of Christ back here about standing up for God's promises. Didn't Jesus come to confirm the promises made to the fathers to Israel? He did, Romans 15:8. That's what David's doing. He came to confirm the promises made to Israel that day when there was enemies here. Okay? So we're in verse 33. Let no man's heart fail because of him. David says, I will go and fight with this Philistine. Now, notice also David's humility in that he has to submit to the king here. All right? So David does not walk out and fight this Philistine without the king's permission. He's not even in the army. So he goes to the king, and he says, I'll fight, and he waits for the king's response. He has to persuade and prove himself to this king. All right. Verse 33, and Saul said to David, thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. You're not able to do it. Okay, why is he not able? Look at him, you're just a man. Which kind of sounds like Satan saying to Jesus, you can't save these people, you're hungry. Turn these stones into bread. You can't do it, you're just a man. Jesus is man and God. Amen. He can save humanity, and not because he's only a man, but because he's God. He had to become a man to die. God doesn't die. But he saves you because he's God. So here is the heart of God in David that's going to win the battle. It's not David's flesh. It's not David himself. But Saul says, you're not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. So here you see the difference. Saul doesn't say, you're so tiny. He doesn't say that, does he? He says, you're a youth. You're young. You're inexperienced. You're not even in the army. You haven't been trained. How many battles have you fought? Zero, right? He is an experienced soldier, right? Look at him. He's their champion. He has beat so many other people. He's got badges of victory all over him, right? That's what he says. And you want to fight him. Right? So that's what he's saying here. Now, of course, he's looking at the wrong thing. But his claim here is that you're a youth. Now, what does Paul say to Timothy? Let no man despise thy youth. Because what you can learn in principle back here through David, not to look at the appearance, but to look at the things of the heart, this is precisely what grace teaches you in every epistle Paul writes. And Paul writes to Timothy, who is a youth and a pastor of pastors, being youth, being young, but he can be because he knows the doctrine and he's faithful to it. And he tells Timothy, let no man despise thy youth, in chapter 4, verse 12. But be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. So come give attendance to reading, exhortation, and doctrine. Just because you have no life experience doesn't mean you can't make right choices. And the right choices would be to walk in charity, faith, purity, and conversation, be an example of the other believers. You can be an example without having your own experience if you know what is right to do. Children can be an example if they do what's right in obedience. That's why Jesus said, see these children? They obey. You do it too. Yeah. It's not the age that's the problem. It's obedience. It's humility. It's faith. It's if they're going to hear the words of the Lord and obey them. And oftentimes, adults act like children in that way. Or disobedient, rebellious children. Let's say it that way. Okay. 1 Samuel 17, verse 34. David said unto Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep. So now David's going to prove himself. Saul said, you're not able. David said, I'll tell you how I'm able. And he starts out answering a fool according to his folly, which is to say, you think I have no experience. Let me tell you my experience. But he ends up saying, it doesn't matter my experience because I have the Lord. All right. But he says in verse 34, thy servant kept his father's sheep. Why can't I keep yours? Do you hear the implication? Right? I kept my father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock, and I went after him, and I smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. I've saved lambs from the mouth of lions. You think this guy scares me? That's where David's coming from, right? And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard. Who by his beard? The lion. Wow. Okay. And smote him and slew him. I have slayed lions and slain bears, taking my own sheep out of their mouths, grabbing them by their beard. You think I can't fight him? This is his resume, okay? You think I need trained in your army who flee at that man? Okay. Verse 36, he says, thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine. You see, he says it again. He doesn't say this 9-foot-tall, 6-cubit man. He doesn't say this man with a staff like a weaver's man. He says this uncircumcised Philistine, which is saying he has no right to be here. This is our land, right? We're God's army. He doesn't have a right to curse us like that. This uncircumcised Philistine, and Saul said in verse 36, shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the army's living God. Not only have I fought bears and lions, but because this guy is going against God's covenant, he says in verse 37, moreover, the Lord that delivers me out of the paw of the lion, out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of the Philistine. That's his persuasion. Okay. That's interesting. When God promised Abraham, the father of Israel, that he was going to make him a mighty nation, that nation was Israel, all right? And whoever blesses you will be blessed. Whoever curses you will be cursed. What is Goliath doing? He's cursing Israel, right? That promise does not hold true to your country or to you personally. Someone can come to you and say, I defy the member of the body of Christ. And you know what? God's going to strike him dead. He's not going to do that. He's going to say, you want to be saved? That's what God does. You say, yeah, but it's going to hurt me. You're walking in by faith in the Spirit today. Okay, the more your flesh suffers and is persecuted and even dies, it's a testimony of the power of Christ's resurrection in you. Amen. But that hasn't happened yet for David. Christ hadn't died. Christ hadn't rose from the dead yet. His grace hasn't been dispensed. Back here, what God's operating with is to show his power through his covenanted people when they obey his commands. His power through when they obey or his judgment when they don't. Either way, it's a sign of God's power that he can do it. Okay, and so David has experience with lions and bears, but better than that is the Lord's promises, and he knows about them. And what does Saul say in response? He says, David, go, and the Lord be with thee. Saul's persuaded. It's like, wow, good speech, which sounds like something Saul would say, because Saul continually shows a lack of faith, but is easily persuaded by rhetoric and appearance. Right? And so David gives the right answer, and he said, wow, if you want to fight them, why isn't Saul, after such an inspiring speech by David, why doesn't Saul say, I'm going with you, or I'm going first, or you after me? But he doesn't. Wow, then go. Lord be with you. You're so confident. And, of course, the Lord is. In chapter 16, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David, it said, in verse 13, from that day forward. For the rest of his life, the Spirit was on David. And the next verse said the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. So more than what he knew, the Lord was with David. The Lord wasn't with Saul. Okay. So verse 38, Saul armed David with his armor. Saul armed David. After David's whole speech about how he's going to win, Saul says, take my armor. It'll help. Good old Saul. Thinking armor is going to win the battle, right? So Saul arms David with his armor, and he puts on a helmet of brass. Hey, that's kind of like Goliath, a helmet of brass. And upon his head, and he armed him with a coat of mail. Hey, that's kind of like Goliath. We'll make you as much like Goliath as we can. Yeah, that's not how it's going to happen. God doesn't win through Israel by making Israel look like the other nations. He wins through Israel by making them not look like the other nations. Amen. And nations are so surprised at how they get the victory because it shows God's intervention that they're afraid. Remember what happened with the Egyptians? Right? Did Israel fight the Egyptians? Not at all. And nations were afraid of Israel because their God saved them from the Egyptian army and many other armies. So this is the same thing here, but Saul hasn't learned that lesson, of course. So he's arming David with a brass helmet and a coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go. Now, he's got a sword, he's got a helmet, he's got the coat of mail here, the defenses. He provides the armor and the rest of the sword, but it does not help, okay? David hesitates, and he says, I can't go like this. It's not because he's standing there like a puny little kid, and his armor is too big. That's not it at all. Notice what he says. David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. What does that mean? I don't trust it. David says, I don't trust this brass helmet. I don't trust this sword you gave me. I don't trust this coat of mail. He just said, I trust the Lord. In putting this on, David sees it as an affront to his trust in the Lord. Not to mention the fact that he's not used to wearing this stuff. He hasn't proved, he hasn't tested them out. Like, he's not trained as a soldier. He's trained as a shepherd, right? He'll use those weapons, the weapons God's equipped him with. I'm not going to battle to the biggest man of my life with something I've never used before. I haven't proved before. I'm going to go with what I know. And I know the Lord God. I know his faithfulness. I know his strength. I know what I can do through him. That's what he says. He says, I can't go with these. I haven't proved them. Christians are quick to grab onto things that they think will help without proving them through the word of God, without proving them whether God's doing that or not. That sounds good, right? God parted the waters, multiplied the loaves. Maybe he'll multiply my cabinet this weekend instead of buying food. Is that what the Bible says? Not just hope against hope. You know, really? Maybe you should prove that once or twice. Look at the scripture to see whether God's doing that or not, whether you expect that to happen. David knows what will happen if he fights Goliath. He will win. Because the Lord promised it before. But with this armor, I don't know what's happening here. You've used this in battle? Yeah, I don't trust it. Right? And David put them off. See, David could have gone out with it. He chose not to. And we'll see later why. Because when he stands before Goliath, he says, I'm going to beat you without a sword in my hand. To give glory to the God. So all of earth will know that God can win without a sword. Right? Now, if he had a sword in his hand, that wouldn't have had the same effect, would it? It would have been a different kind of story there. So he doubts the armor, but not the Lord. Just like Jonathan, who fought the Philistines a few chapters ago, saying, we trust the Lord can work in us. He's not restrained by number of men. Right? In verse 40, he took his staff in his hand and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had. Did David carve these stones, making his own instruments? Nope. He picked them out of a brook. Naturally formed smooth stones from this brook he puts in his pocket, which no doubt he's done before. Trust in the Lord's provision. Why does he have 5, you wonder? Well, you can do your own study on that. There's only one Goliath. He does have 4 brothers. Amen. But there's only one Goliath. That's interesting to think about. Why is he putting 5 stones in there? Is it a lack of faith? You think he's going to miss 4 times? Doesn't seem like that's what he's thinking. David kills a few other Goliath's friends, by the way, later in the book. So, I wonder if he used the same stones or not. We don't know. It doesn't say. But you see that David here is not fighting with fear, but with faith. Right? It's not his strength that he's trusting, but the Lord, which is the right application of the story. So he put those stones into this shepherd's bag, which he had, even a script, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. And the Philistine came on and drew near unto David, and the man that bare the shield went before him. And it says in verse 42, and the Philistine looked about and saw David. He disdained him, for he was but a youth. He didn't disdain him because he was such a tiny, puny little kid. He disdained him because he was youth and ruddy and of a fair countenance. People who have been battle-worn don't have a fair countenance, right? young men who've never been in battle have a fair countenance, right? The fair countenance here has to do with, man, you're pretty smooth face and smooth hands to have been fighting a lot, you know? So he despises him because of his fair appearance. As an inexperienced soldier, he recognizes immediately, you're coming out without swords, without, I mean, who sent this guy out here? Right? I ask for a man, and I get this guy who has no experience. It's almost an insult to Goliath. I'm the champion of my people. Send me your champion, right? And they send David without armor, right, who is fair in countenance because he's young and hasn't been in battle before, which is an insult to Goliath, okay? And so he says he's a youth, he's ready, he has a fair countenance. And look what he does in verse 43. The Philistine said unto David, am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? What's the stave he's talking about? David took a shepherd's staff, remember? He has a shepherd's staff and a sling. He thought, well, he just had a slingshot. Well, he had a staff, too. In fact, you can look up how slings are used. There's actually a way to use a certain type of sling at the end of a staff that makes it go even faster. And so, by the way, this slingshot was not the forked kind that you did this sort of thing. It wasn't that type of thing. This is a sling. It was like a long rope that you would sling around like this and flip it, which goes faster than a bullet from a gun if you do it right. Pretty dangerous, okay? Especially when you have the staff to swirl it around. That's even a longer swirl. But meanwhile, Goliath says, am I a dog? You come to me with staves, with sticks. And he says in verse 43, the Philistine cursed David by his gods. There it is. That's not good for Goliath. Before he was defying the armies of the Lord, now he's cursing them, right? If you curse God's people, you will be cursed, right? And David is the one in the type of Christ that institutes swift judgment against that, all right? Exodus 23, 22, back in Moses' law, when God told Israel, when you enter the promised land, if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary to thine adversaries. You obey my voice, I will fight for you. I will win. We've already read Psalm 118, right? Verse 6 through 14, where David says, I will destroy them because the Lord is my help. My enemies compass me about. They're surrounding me. No one's helping me. I can't trust the princes. I can't trust men, but I can trust the Lord, and I will destroy my enemies because of the Lord. That's Psalm 118. So he curses David by his gods. By his gods. That's the false gods. That's the gods of the Philistines, not the God of Israel. Okay. Verse 45, look what David says. Then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword. Oh, we skip verse 44. This is the curse. The Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. Wow. Now, if you're afraid, that makes you more afraid. If you're not afraid, you're going, big talk. I'm a big guy without God cursing his people, you uncircumcised Philistine. Right? That's what it sounds like, David. Verse 45, then it said, David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield. I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of armies of Israel. Now, and you can see it. In David's mind, it's like, this is a no-brainer. I have the Lord of hosts, like the heavenly hosts, the Lord of Israel who defeated the Egyptian, destroyed the Ammonites, you know, defeated the land of Canaan, the Canaanites, destroyed all your brothers, all those giants in Joshua. Remember all that? Like, this is the God of Israel. And you come to me with a sword and a spear? Like, this is what you come with me with. So, like, David is not insulted here at all by David's strength. Like, this is it? You see how David is typifying almost like God, what God says about man? God looks at humanity and says, you're raising your fist at me? I gave you life. I gave you a planet. Right? I can save you from life, from death. And you're shaking your fist and why is there hurting things on this planet? Why do I feel pain sometimes? Right? This is God looking down at man. There's not one righteous, no, not one. And this is David saying, this isn't it. Goliath is not a picture of dominion over the earth. He's a picture of fallen humanity rejecting God and refusing his purpose, right? Verse 45, he says, I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee. And I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Amen. Notice David's point in saying this. It's not just an empty threat. I'm going to feed you to the dogs. He says, I'm going to feed you to the dogs so that everyone knows there's a God in Israel. That's why I'm going to do it. You're just doing it because you're violent. I'm doing it so that you know and everyone else knows not to defy God anymore, because God's a real God and he's a living God. That's what David says. Wow, look at Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. Acts chapter 9. You see, it's interesting in the Bible. You see the same faithlessness and unbelief amongst all sinners, including, you know, ourselves, because there's none righteous. But in the men through whom God works and through his Spirit works, in the words that he inspired, you see the strength of God in them. It's encouraging. You can have that strength too, especially now that you know the manifold wisdom of God and the revelation of the mystery of Christ. Just you have to do it according to his purpose revealed now. But Exodus chapter 9, in verse 16, let's go up to verse 13. The Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning. This is Moses talking to Pharaoh. The Lord's talking to Moses about Pharaoh. Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews. Now, notice the picture back in Exodus. Here's Moses, a shepherd from the wilderness, not unlike David, right, who comes to the king slash God of the Egyptian world and says, let my people go, right? And Pharaoh just laughs at him like, who are you again? And Moses says, if you don't let my people go, there's going to be problems, because I come in the name of the God of Israel, right? And he says, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart and upon thy servants and upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. That's not familiar? See, you almost think like this isn't Moses talking or David talking. Like this is God talking through these people. Because God says the same things again and again and again. And he says, verse 15, for now I will stretch out my hand that I may smite thee and thy people with pestilence, that thou shalt be cut off from the earth. And in very deed, for this cause, I have raised thee up. God says, I rose you up, Pharaoh, to show in you, Pharaoh, my power, that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. God says, the only reason why I let you become Pharaoh is that I can teach everyone from here to the future that I can destroy the greatest Egyptian empire in history. They might know my power. And what follows Exodus 9 are the 10 plagues on Egypt and the deliverance of Israel from that nation and the destruction of their army in the Red Sea. So this is the beginning of it. Just like David. He hasn't slung a stone yet. And he says, you're going to die this day so that all the earth knows that the Lord is a living God in Israel. Just like back here. Pharaoh thought he was something, which he was in the world. But Moses said, you're going to be destroyed unless I let my people go. You see? So it's the same God, folks, fighting the same battle against the same opposition. Exodus chapter 15, verse 2. Look what happens after the Egyptians are destroyed in the Red Sea. Now, remember what David said in Psalm 118? I will destroy them because the Lord is my help. The Lord is my song. The Lord is my strength. The Lord is my salvation. Remember? Psalm 118, verse 14. What's Exodus chapter 15, verse 2 say? This is after the Egyptian army has just been destroyed without a single swing of a sword by the Israelites because the water swallowed them up by God's hand. They start singing a song in verse 1. They started to sing unto the Lord. This is the song. The Lord is my strength and song. He's become my salvation. Wait a minute. Didn't David write that in Psalm 118? It's almost like David read Exodus 15. It's almost like David knew this story. It's like the words out of David's mouth are the same words that came out of Moses' mouth and the same song they were singing here when they got the victory. The Lord is my strength and song. He's become my salvation. He is my God. I will prepare him from an habitation. My father's God, I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. Drop down a little bit in this song. It says down in verse 13. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. Okay, they're in the land when David's there. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The dukes of Edom. One of those dukes of Edom's name was Elah, which is the valley they're fighting in. And those dukes had influence over the Anakims and the Goliaths and the Philistines. The dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. You know who does that? David destroys the Moabites. Amen. David strikes amazement into the dukes of Edom. In the song that they sing when the Egyptians were destroyed, it was a prophecy about future kings in Israel, and David starts uttering those words before he slays Goliath. If Goliath knew Scripture, which he didn't, That would have scared, I think that would have scared him. If Goliath knew scripture, and here comes David, a shepherd from the wilderness, saying the same thing Moses, a shepherd from the wilderness, says to King Pharaoh right before he destroys him. Yeah, okay, I'm going away now. Of course, Goliath doesn't. Saul didn't know the scripture either, right? David seems to, or maybe it was just the Spirit of the Lord that brought to his mind and the words in his mouth, like he did to Peter in Acts 2, when Peter writes, all the prophets from Samuel onward spoke of these days, right? We're seeing these connections, aren't we? We're back in 1 Samuel 17, and we saw the Lord does not need a sword or a spear or a shield to deliver, okay? He saved Israel without that. 1 Samuel 17, verse 47, he says, he'll destroy him that day that all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel, and all of this assembly shall know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Okay? David says, I don't need a sword and a spear. Chapter 13, Saul's failure to obey God led to the condition of Israel not having enough swords and spears. And David said, don't need them, because I know God's history. You say, why would God allow Israel not to have weapons? Maybe because it was preparing them to trust him, not their weapons. Yeah. You see? Why would he allow them to be in the wilderness? Maybe so they would trust him for provision before they got to a land of plenty. You see? Why are bad things happening in my life? You might say, well, maybe God wants you to learn to rejoice in tribulation and his sufficient grace. Amen. There's just one reason, right? God has a purpose he's fulfilling. You just have to understand what it is. We've covered before in the book of Judges how many of those judges did not use the big armies to defeat their enemies. Ehud used a small dagger to assassinate an enemy king, right? We had people using ox goads, right? All sorts of different weapons that were not swords and spears or typical weapons of war, but God gave them the victory. Okay, 1 Samuel 17, verse 48. It came to pass after David's response to the petty taunts of Goliath, when the Philistine arose, Goliath rose up and came and drew nigh to meet David. David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. So David doesn't even wait back for the Philistine to come towards him. He starts running right at him. He's running at this Philistine, away from his army, toward a bigger army and a bigger soldier. That's faith, right? That's what that is. He knows what God will do. He knows how he's going to do it, right? And it's 70 minutes tonight. We're going to stop right there. And you say, we haven't killed Goliath yet. I got a whole other lesson I got to teach. But we're going to stop right there tonight. That's called a cliffhanger. That's what that is. It's a cliffhanger. But we'll cover the rest of the chapter next week and some wrong ways people teach David's slaying of Goliath and what we can actually learn from it and not the wrong ways people proof text it. So hopefully that was edifying tonight, but we'll get the actual death of Goliath next week. It's only a verse, folks. You can read the next verse. He's dead. You know the end of the story. Any questions, any comments? Y'all.